Please hang up and try again.
Torah Resource presents The Rob and Caleb Show.
All aboard!
And now, from two sides of the same state, here they are, Rob and Caleb.
Oh, what up? And shalom. Welcome to the Rob and Caleb Show. My name is Caleb Haig. With me, as always, my friend, my fellow classmate, and I guess my teacher as well, Rob Vanhoff. What up, Rob? How's it going, brother?
3-1, baby.
Yes, just what we're going to be talking about. Joining us as well is my father, Tim Haig. How's it going, Dad?
Am I supposed to say something hip or...
No, just say hi.
Oh, hi. Okay.
There we go.
Shalom, shalom.
If you're watching us on YouTube, which you can do by going to my personal YouTube channel, Caleb Haig, put that into the search engine and see what happens. And if you're watching us on YouTube, you can tell that something's a bit different because we tried to get all three of us in the shot. And so, yes, there's shadow on my face. Yes, my father's very far away. I apologize. We're just not that, what's the word? Professional. All right. Hey, I've had
actually it's a classic angle from like soap operas where like a guy turns and you see the person in the background.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Person in the foreground simultaneously and they're talking.
Yes, absolutely. You know, we got so many good emails this last week. Really good emails. Some of them weren't so good. You know, we always get these emails where people are like, "Hey, you guys stink." and rarely do we get emails where people are like, "Oh, hey, we really like you guys." But this week was an odd week because we got a lot of those emails. So thank you to everyone who wrote in. I got several people who said, "Hey, look, you keep saying 36 listeners. You know, there's got to be 37 or 38. Well, that might be true, but you know, we're gonna keep it at 36.
But I think we've scared some people off too.
We have scared people off. That's right.
Got to account for. Attrition.
Oh, man. Well, hey, if you want to be a part of the conversation, you can try to do so by giving us an email, radiotorresource.com. You can also email me personally, C. Haig. There's two G's in Haig at torresource.com. Email Rob Vanhoff, R. Vanhoff, two F's in Vanhoff at torresource.com. You can also follow us on Twitter at Rob Vanhoff, at Caleb Haig. And you can also follow my father on Twitter. If you did not know that, my father has a Twitter account. It's at Tim Haig. And it's basically just quotes and speaking engagement times. And I don't think he's ever looked at it, nor has he ever seen it, but he does have a Twitter account. All right. Well, hey, the whole reason that we brought my father on is because we're going to talk about several key issues within the faith, quote unquote, the faith. And what we're going to be talking about ultimately is the deity of the Messiah. We're going to bring up things like the Trinity doctrine. I heard something interesting. I went back. I looked this past week for a video that I saw by Passion for Truth and our friend Jim Staley over there. He was asked this question about the deity of the Messiah and where the Holy Ghost fit into all that and everything. He said that we needed to be cautious of the Trinity. You know, he said it's right to be cautious of anything that came from the Catholic Church. Now, I take a little bit of exception to that comment. I couldn't find the video. I apologize. I was even going to play the clip for everyone. And it's not to bring Staley down. I enjoy Staley. He's a nice guy, and he's been on this show before. But I take exception to the idea that the Catholic Church came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. The Catholic Church wasn't around until 5th, 6th century, depending on who you ask, and all those kind of things. Doctrine of the Trinity, we have Tertullian talking of the Trinity. He was not the first person to even use the word Trinity, I don't believe. There was somebody before him. He was in, what, the 3rd century? I think Tertullian was in the 3rd century.
4th century.
4th century. Okay.
Tertullian? So, oh, I thought he was earlier.
Yeah, well, I'm pretty sure.
Well, maybe I'm wrong.
I'm pretty sure he was a bit. Anyway, you know, neither here nor there. It's still before the 6th century, 5th, 6th century. When you had the formation of the quote-unquote Catholic Church. So I would reject the idea that the Trinity doctrine came out of the Catholic Church. However, I'm not a huge fan of the word Trinity. And I think we're going to get into that. So, as many of you know, I said we might name names. We're going to name some names. Several weeks ago, we talked about the Lunar Sabbath, and there was a gentleman who wanted to come on the show. We decided not to have him on the show. Long story short, somebody actually tracked him down, found a book that he wrote. That book was called, here it is. Who Then Is This? And I suppose I should go to the title page so I can tell you who it's actually by. This is co-authored by, well, it's two authors, John Cordero and Matthew Jansen. And so we started taking a look at this book, and quite frankly, it was a little bit sad, honestly. It was sad for me. And the reason why was because I had back and forth with this Matthew Jansen, and I was very disheartened, honestly, and I've spent some time in prayer about this. Very disheartened about the fact that he took the stance that he did. And basically, I'll just say this. I've skimmed the book. I've read some parts in depth and reread some parts. I know that Van Hoff over there has read even more than I have of this book. Oh, hey, it's my son. Well, all right. We'll keep going, though. I was disheartened to see the outcome of this book. Basically, this whole book is trying to say that Yeshua is not divine. And so I thought, you know, what better way to combat this than to bring two great minds on, that of Rob Van Hoff and Tim Haag, and talk about the deity of the Messiah. Rob, you want to start with this, or what do you want to do?
This is your show, man.
You know, one last thing. I had somebody come up to me and say, I really enjoyed, you know, your show and how you dealt with all this stuff. And then he said, you cut Rob Van Hoff off at one point. And I said, hey, other people said that last show was like the one show where I let Rob talk the most. And he said, yeah, but I didn't get the point. So this one point. So I still got to be careful. All right. Well, let's go for it. In my opinion, I think that this is an absolutely critical doctrine, that Yeshua is divine. I think he has to be divine, and I think he has to be divine for salvation. But let's talk about some of the arguments first. Should we look at some of the pages of this book? Let's do that. So I'm going to come down here, and I'm going to quote a couple of things from this book, entitled Who Then Is This? This is on page 40 at the bottom, and the header is, Why is Yeshua believed to be the creator? Okay, this is a quote. There are several reasons for the confusion concerning who created all things. Poor translations, poor exegesis, and added words in the King James Version. I will note this, that it looks like they use the King James Version throughout this entire book. And Strong's numbers also. King James Version, that are not found in the Greek text. There are four main references that need clarification, beginning with the text of Ephesians 3:9 in the KJV. Okay? And then they quote this, and I'll read out of the KJV here. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in Elohim, who created all things by Jesus Christ. They go on to say then, the oldest Greek manuscripts do not have the words by Jesus Christ, which would lead one to believe that he was involved in creation. And then they actually quote Clark, Adam Clark. And Clark says basically the same thing, that some of the oldest manuscripts do not have this. So what would you say to that? Let's jump into it.
Well, obviously, the older manuscripts do not have it. It probably was added in. But if I could just say, the premise that we're beginning on as we even have this discussion is that the Word of God is inspired, and that God, by His good providence, has allowed sufficient manuscripts for us so that we can do textual criticism and come up with these discussions and be firm in it. But we're also taking a historical grammatical interpretation of it. In other words, we're not, neither Rob nor I, nor you, Caleb, would give in to an allegorical interpretation, which would allow us then to maybe bend the meaning according to our theology and that kind of a thing. So that should be the premise where we're starting. And, you know, I think it's a bit of a straw man. Anyone that reads any of the newer translations or the translations based upon a critical rather than a majority text would see that that is not in Ephesians, in that passage of Ephesians, which was 3, I think, 3-something, right, 3:9. But if you take the whole book as a whole and the Pauline epistles as a whole, you would see why there's no question about the fact that Yeshua is, in fact, the creator. So, you know, to base it on a verse that has obvious textual issues, I think that's a bit of a straw man.
Okay, so let's move on. Let's go to, I think one of the places that everyone is going to reference is, of course, John 1:1-5, right? I think we all know the text, but here it is. And they quote, once again, out of the KJV. The second reference is John 1:1-5 in the KJV. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then I'm going to read a little excerpt out of what they comment on this. Aside from the obvious problems of how to translate God, we have a problem of how to understand the Word. Since verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh, and since Revelation 19:13 says Yeshua will be called the Word of Yahweh, the translators impose their own understanding into the translation. They understood the word to refer to Yeshua, thereby having to translate the Greek word autu into English as him. According to the Greek lexicon of Strong's exhaustive accordance, of course they use Strong's, word is a translation of the Greek word logos, meaning, or logos, if you're my father, meaning something said, including the thought. It refers to Yahweh's spoken word, not to a person who is called the Word. Yahweh's word is an it, not a him. Verse 3 should read, all things were made through it, and without it was not anything made that was made. That is also how it is translated in the emphatic diaglot, as well as in several other English translations that preceded the King James Version. Okay, so what would you say to that?
Well, I'll share a little bit there. That you know, we can look at other texts from the Second Temple period. We can, and matter of fact, Daniel Boyarin wrote a book. He's written a lot about that. He's actually a professor of Talmud, an Orthodox Jew. He's not a believer in Yeshua, but his specialty is in ancient Aramaic and ancient rabbinic texts and texts of the Second Temple period. And he argues very convincingly, following along other scholars that have argued along the similar line, that the notion of the Messiah. Now, I know there's, and just like this book talks about, well, the Messiah is a shared title. Even a Gentile king can be a Messiah, you know. But there was a concept of a divine being that pre-existed creation that was going to come. And that was equated with the Son of Man that Daniel had prophesied before the first century, before Yeshua came, that it was not a matter of that there was the Messiah who was known, whose name was from before the creation, and that was associated with the word used in, like, the Targum of, you know, the Memra is an Aramaic word used in different Aramaic translations of the Torah, that there was this Son of Man power or authority that was a heavenly being that would come and have be given all dominion and authority, and all the kingdoms of the world would be under his domain and his rule. And that the issue when Yeshua comes on the scene is that people were equating this expectation with this person. That was the issue. The speculation was prior to Yeshua's birth of the Virgin Mary. So the way this book unpacks it, it's almost like they imagine that this is a later Christian doctrine that is invented to try to make sense of or distinguish themselves, you know, by the early disciples or whoever made up this idea of a divine Messiah, a divine Christ, was a later invention tagged on to Yeshua that Yeshua would have rejected if he really knew about it, right? When in fact, Boyarin shows that it's the other way around. These expectations were well in place. And he shows in Book of Enoch and I think in, is it 4th Ezra maybe, and other visions that predate the Gospels of the expectations of the heavenly Son of Man. And so the problem was that people were equating this with Yeshua of Nazareth. That was the issue, because now all of a sudden, if this is the guy really who says it is, then that means all authority goes to him. And that's the claim that was problematic, because now there's a real guy that we have to bow down to, not this later invention of, oh, he was just a man, and later we're going to turn him into a god. So anyway, I kind of
But then what
rambled
you,
there. But.
Okay, but let me take Jansen's side here and say, okay, so maybe you know, maybe that's not, maybe people were mistaken.
Yeah, but this Jansen commits exegetical suicide, because John starts his prologue out using the word logos or logos, word, and when he comes down to verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's not talking about something different. You can't translate that it, and it became flesh, no. And then he goes down in verse 18 where he closes off the prologue, and he says, the only begotten God was full of grace and truth. Now, I know that your King James Version says the only begotten Son or Lord, but I think it says Son, actually, doesn't it, in the majority text. But the better texts take the word God there and have the word God there, which is the more difficult reading. Now, let's take Jansen and his colleague there at their word. They're going to constantly be talking about which texts are best. We already did that in Ephesians 3:19. They don't want to take the later texts. They want to take the early texts, as we would also. Why don't they do the same thing in 1:18? In 1:18, it says, the only begotten God, he has made him known.
Okay, explain that, though. Why would we take that? Why would we take only begotten God?
Because the better texts have that, and the later texts have Lord. In other words, in textual criticism, one of the things that we recognize is that scribes have a tendency to try to make a difficult text more understandable. How do you have an only begotten God? I mean, that sounds blasphemous to some ears of scribes. Well, the fact of the matter is, we come face to face in this very first discussion that we're having here with the mystery that we cannot and should not try to unravel, that from all beginning, before there ever was anything, there was Yeshua, and he had no beginning. He was not created. He is himself the creator, as John himself says. And just like Rob said, you know, he fulfills that very teaching in the Targum, the Aramaic Targum in Onkelos. What does it say at the beginning of Breshit, at the beginning of Genesis? In the beginning, the God by the Mamre created the heavens and the earth.
Which in Neophiti, now, of course, with the Targums, granted, yeah, it's hard to date because we have different manuscripts and they vary from one another. But there is the Neophiti that says Bara created.
Right. So you have a tradition where they're kind of going back and forth between word and son. Mamre, by the way, as Rob indicated in the Aramaic, means word. Okay, and so yeah.
And why was, you know, here's a question too, is why was Yeshua accused of blasphemy?
In John 8, for instance, they took up stones, and in John 6 too, they took up stones to stone him, right.
Well, okay, so Rob, you've looked at this book as well. There's a portion in this book where he talks about the place where Yeshua says, before Abraham was, I am. What page is that on, do you know?
Oh, I think it's on page 62, maybe.
I should say this: we're not just gonna pick on this book the whole show. We got another book here. Look at this gem, The Doctrine of the Trinity: Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound. Anthony F. Buzzard and Charles F. Hunting. Buzzard and I'm not sure who else debated Dr. Michael Brown, our friend Dr. Michael Brown, and they did so on I think it was it Sid Roth's show.
No, it's Jonathan Bernis' show.
The Jonathan Bernis show.
Yeah.
And I gotta say, I think that Dr. Brown and his colleague James White, who is one of my personal favorite apologists to listen to, he has a podcast. He was one of the inspirations for videotaping and putting this podcast up on YouTube. If you get a chance, go over, check James White out. He obviously is not messianic, and so we disagree with him on that. But in terms of being a solid theological voice, James White is definitely one. They debated this guy, Buzzard. Anyway. Okay.
Yeah, it's on page 62.
Okay, so page 62. Let's go to that.
So, you know, there's the verse in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. And the translation is given as what Yeshua actually meant was,
but you're talking about by Jensen, right?
Before Abraham comes into being at his resurrection unto eternal life, I will.
So wait, hang on. Just say that. Let's lay this out again. So you said that Jansen and his co-author, I'm sorry, I forget his co-author's name. They say that the translation of this passage in John 8 should be what?
They say it should be this. Well, they say what Yeshua, I'll read it. I'm going to read it exactly what it says here. Quote, what Yeshua actually meant was, before Abraham comes into being at his resurrection unto eternal life, I will.
Is there any basis whatsoever for changing the text?
No, that is just the idea of before, especially if we look at the context, they just asked him, How have you seen Abraham? Right? He said. So it's, and then they go on to cite some Greek manual grammar of Greek New Testament, but it doesn't pertain to this passage or to the context at all. It's just it's concerning to me that someone would be teaching that this is what this this means, particularly when, you know, we have Yeshua citing the burning bush instance in Exodus concerning the resurrection. He says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He's not God of the dead, but of the living. This idea that the way they're rendering this, before Abraham comes into being at his resurrection unto eternal life, is to me a flag of how ready they are to twist and write and import their own meanings into the scripture and then go around, you know, teaching and publishing books saying that this is what it means.
We had somebody who got quite upset that we wouldn't bring Jansen on the air to talk about the Lunar Sabbath. But in my mind, just look at some of these issues that are going on here. The Lunar Sabbath is a surface issue. You know, if you're not going to handle the scriptures with integrity, then you can come up with all sorts of things. It's not just the Lunar Sabbath. You've given up. And this issue right here speaks, I think, to so many other issues. We constantly talk about a historical grammatical interpretation that we take. This obviously goes contrary to such an interpretation. So we're talking about interpretation. Another thing that this whole issue would speak to is whether or not we should take oral tradition as a majority oral tradition. If that's really what you want to say, that we should take an oral majority tradition of the rabbis to interpret our scriptures, then what? All of a sudden, now we have to give up the idea that Yeshua is divine, because the majority of rabbinic teaching says that no man could be divine, right? So this, and not only that, but this speaks to salvation. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes
well,
here.
Let me just make a couple of comments here. I actually was taught my grammar from Dana and Mandy at Cedarville University. That was one of the textbooks we used all the way through it. And just like Rob said, they're just picking something out of a grammar and then
importing the aorist infinitive. Yeah, and
the aorist infinitive and putting it into their context. But they do the same thing with Bullinger. They quote Bullinger at the top of the page, and in his figures of speech, he does this. I mean, he's giving basic grammar, and they're importing it into the text. And so, the last thing is, they don't even look at context. They're trying to make everything out of their skewed grammar kinds of things. What happens in John chapter 8 after Yeshua says this? They said, "What? You're not old enough. Before Abraham was, I am. You know, you're." And then they realized what he was saying. And they were ready. They were calling him a blasphemer because he said that. Now, if they had understood the Greek the way Jensen and his co-author have, they would have said, oh, okay, we understand what you're saying. Why did they take up stones to stone him? They understood exactly what he was saying.
Exactly.
Well, beyond that, we people always bring up this, today you are my son, today I've begotten thee. I'm sorry, folks. If you don't understand, ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaties, then you're not going to understand exactly what's going on here. It's not like God saying, today I gave birth to you. That's not what's happening. This is covenant language. It's in action. This exact language is in non-biblical texts between a suzerain and his vassal. This is covenant language. Today I have begotten thee. In other words, I've given you power.
Well, not only that, basically a suzerain would adopt his vassal. Why? Now he's my son, so when I leave the town, when I leave the country and he's ruling, they better know that if they touch my son, I'm coming down on them like a ton of bricks. So he would adopt them, and what was the adopted phrase, today I've begotten you. And it's very interesting because when we adopted our daughters from Liberia, West Africa, the birth certificate that they gave us of adoption read like this. This child has been begotten from your very loins. They were using that old phrase that we find in the Bible too. So before we leave Jansen, too, I want to let you go on this, but I want to go back to just two pages.
Okay.
Yeah.
But, go for it.
Okay.
Go for it.
Well, back on page, it starts back about 44, 43. They're talking about the beginning of Hebrews, and they're saying, you know, this can't possibly be talking about Yeshua. It's talking about Yod Heh Vav Heh, and then it's applied to Yeshua, then it goes back to Yod Heh Vav Heh. They say on page 44, our author capitalizes on the context of Hebrews 1 by eloquently stating the following. In these last days, he has spoken to us, and so forth and so on. Now, they try to go on through some grammar and so forth. And it goes on to say, one other scripture often used to prove Yeshua's hand in creation is Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. Most theologians assume the writer of Hebrews is including verse 10 through 12 as additional statements that Yod Heh Vav Heh has made to his son. The use of and in verse 10 and so forth and so on. Well, they say no. Verses 10 through 12 are direct quotes from Psalm 102, 25 to 27. However, they are not quoted from the Hebrew text but from the Septuagint. The Hebrew text does not have Lord in it. Therefore, to say that Lord in Hebrews 1:10 proves that Yeshua is Yod Heh Vav Heh is unscriptural. Well, let's continue on. They go on and talk about the other quotes in the first chapter of Hebrews 1. And then they get to this one at the bottom of page 45. They say, in Hebrews 1:8, Yeshua is referred to as Elohim, but is said to also have an Elohim over and above him in verse 9. The Elohim of verse 9 is mentioned directly before verses 10 through 12, implying that verses 10 through 12 are speaking of this particular Elohim. The only Elohim above Yeshua would be Yod Heh Vav Heh Elohim Almighty. This means that the verse directly before Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 show that Yeshua is not Yod Heh Vav Heh Elohim, but only holds the title Elohim underneath Yod Heh Vav Heh. Well, any way you look at it, if they say that Yeshua is a lesser Elohim, you have two Elohims.
Yeah,
you know. So that would be one thing.
That's called idolatry.
Yeah, that's called idolatry. And by the way, just I don't know, they in this whole section on Hebrews, they don't mention, they don't really do exegesis. Just let me read you a couple of verses out of Hebrews 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Meaning what? He didn't say it to the angels, he said it to his son. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Who's the firstborn? The firstborn is his son, right? And what are we supposed to worship him? I thought it would be idolatry to worship anyone but the one true God. And of the angels, he said, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He says that of the Son. Now, they leave that phrase out entirely when they're talking about it. Why don't they bring that in? It's Psalm 45, 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." So here we have in verses 8 and 9 of the first chapter of Hebrews that mystery of the Son, who is God, and of the Father, who is God. You have it there in stark reality. You can't get away from it by trying to manipulate the text.
I totally agree with you. And I mean, watch out when you bring up Hebrews. My father's studying through Hebrews right now, so he's on fire in Hebrews. Anyway, so let's talk about salvation real quick. I don't understand.
Well, here, real quick, are we going to wrap up with this book?
Go for it. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say, to recap a critical point again, page 161. I think it's 161. Yeah, 161, 162. Yeshua did not literally pre-exist prior to his earthly birth. And then later he says, the Son did not pre-exist. And so that's clear. It's just a quick way to make a point of what this book is trying to say. Yeshua did not exist prior to his birth of the Virgin Mary. And, you know, I was just thinking of that. You know, there's a verse, for example, and we've already talked about this, but just another that just came to mind. In 1 Peter 1:10, it talks about the prophets that were searching as to seeking to know what person or time. Then it says the Ruach of Messiah, the spirit of Messiah within them was indicating.
Right.
So these are the prophets of ancient Israel, in whom, according to the first epistle of Peter, dwelt the spirit of Messiah that was prompting their heart to see, as we see in the Gospels, how Isaiah saw the suffering that was to come when he saw his glory. Remember, I think Mark says something about that.
Collate that with John 17:1 and 2. When Yeshua is praying in the garden, what does he say? "Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world began." So, I mean, these two authors are trying to erode a doctrine of absolute crucial doctrine of our faith. And in doing so, they are besmirching the fair name of our Messiah.
Well, beyond that, okay, and let's ask why. Why is it so crucial? Why is it so crucial that Yeshua is deity? Why is it so crucial that Yeshua is God? Well, what about salvation? Let's talk about it. Why do we need God to be Yeshua to be God for salvation?
I had somebody in the last few months write me, I don't know how many emails, just berating me as the worst kind of person he's ever met, because I hold to what he called the economic view of redemption. That means that I understand Yeshua to have actually paid for my guilt. That guilt brings a payment of necessity, and unless that payment could be made, I could never have my sins eternally forgiven. And the only reason I come to that conclusion is because this is the language in which the Bible speaks. When Yeshua said, "Forgive us our debts," what is a debt? That's an economic reality, right? And when we talk about payment for sin and so forth and so on, okay. Well, I responded to the gentleman saying, you know, I'm simply trying to understand, accept, believe, and walk in the Bible as historically, grammatically interpreted in the basis of its original texts. Okay, so given that case, what is the price for our sin? It is an eternal price. Now you think, well, that means that if you die and go to hell, eventually you'll pay for your sin. No, eternal means no end. The only way you can be saved from the wrath of God is to have an infinite payment made by an infinite life. Now, what is an infinite life? It's one that has no beginning and no ending. If you say he has a finite life like you and I have, then he does not have an infinite life to give, and we have to diminish God's holiness in order to diminish the price of payment for our guilt. So, you know, if you're going to say God's holiness is infinite, the Bible clearly indicates that, and if you say that the penalty for sin, therefore, must be an infinite penalty, there's only one who can pay for it. This is the verse that I think I learned when I was 3 years old. I don't remember, maybe two, three. For all have sinned, quoting the King James Version, and have fallen short of the glory of God. And I can remember asking my dad, you know, a few years later, what does it mean to fall short of God's glory? And he simply said very clearly, very simply, it means not being able to match his holiness. Well, the only way that we can match his holiness is if his holiness is given to us. And that can't just be a gift without payment. The payment for this penalty for sin is death. It has to be an infinite death.
To say that Yeshua was not deity, that he wasn't God, basically says that he was just a man.
It makes him a liar.
It makes him a liar, but it makes him just a man. How can just a man, if that's the case, can any man pay for the sins of others?
Nope, not enough.
Yeah, exactly. It's not enough. So why in the world would people think tell me, really, what is their argument to that? And I'm not talking about Jansen or the other fellow who co-wrote this book. I'm asking, we have people like this. You know, Buzzard says that the doctrine of the Trinity, and we'll talk about the Trinity here in a few, but that's absolute nonsense. Okay, well, so what do people like this say to someone who says, well, Yeshua had to be divine or else he couldn't pay for sins? Do they have any answer to that?
Well, what I've heard them say at times when I've talked with them personally is they say, God has the sovereign right to make a decision. He chose the first man that he ever created, who is Jesus, they would say, and he gave him the opportunity to be fully righteous, and he was. He did. He came, and he was a second Adam, and he didn't succumb to sin, and therefore God made the sovereign choice that his righteousness would be given to all who claim him to be their Messiah. And so basically, then, in my conversation, I said, well, then you mean that God was willing to diminish his holiness in order to make salvation possible? And they say, well, no, he has the right to describe his holiness however he wants. No, he doesn't. Holiness in God is an attribute of his that cannot be diminished. If it's diminished, he ceases being God. So when the morning prayers say, I'm quoting now English, requite to us less than our sins demand, I change that. I don't say that. I say, no, it's by the payment, the full payment of my Savior that pays for my sin. You didn't give me a discount at all.
Okay, but wait, hang on just a sec. You just said, now let me play devil's advocate here. You just said that God's holiness can't be diminished, but didn't God give up his glory to be able to cram himself into the human body of Yeshua?
No.
Okay, explain that. How's that possible?
He put aside, Yeshua put aside, if we can use these terms, and now we're in murky waters because we can't explain the eternal, we can't explain the infinite, but he put aside the outward manifestation and use of some of his attributes. Yeshua remained as holy as he ever was from all eternity. He did not in any way become less holy. He did not display his holiness. In fact, if he had displayed his holiness in fullness, no one would have been able to stand in his presence. They would have been melted away, or however you want to say it. No one can stand in the presence of God's holiness, which is why we had the tabernacle and the temples and the priesthood and the mediatorial ministry of the priests in the first place. And the only way that we will be able to stand before the holiness of God in Shekinah in the world to come is when we are as righteous as the Messiah is. And I want to make it very clear that in God's eyes right now, I am as righteous as Yeshua is. I'm not trying to get more righteous. Now, practically speaking, this mortal is going to put on immortality, and this sinful flesh is going to be gone, and I will live for the rest of eternity without any propensity or will to sin, okay? But that's the only way I'll be able to stand before the Father, is to be in the same righteous status as his Son.
You say that you're righteous now, as righteous as Yeshua, but that's only because of Yeshua, obviously.
Absolutely.
Okay.
It's because his righteousness has been already imputed to me in God's accounting, however you want to put that.
I can just hear the emails coming in. Oh, Tim Hag said that he was perfect. He was righteous as Jesus. Okay. So, well, yeah, you know, and we said last week that we wouldn't name names if you wrote us emails, and you know, we wouldn't tell people your name. It's not, you know, and we didn't have Jansen's permission to use his name. However, we did say this: if you're going to publish a book or publish something on the internet, and you're going to stand for something, expect that you're going to have people talk about it. And quite frankly, that happens with the work at Torah Resource all the time. I can't tell you how many. Look at the, you know, there are different groups who critique my father's work constantly. They don't give him, you know, they don't give him time of day.
And I don't expect it. If I'm going to publish something publicly, or Rob or you, Caleb, or anyone, if we put something out there in public, it's fair game to be commented on, to be reviewed, and to be critiqued.
Absolutely. Okay, well then let's comment, critique, and review. The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound. This is, oh man, this was hard for me to even look at. Okay, so I read the beginning of this section. Sorry, I keep forgetting where the camera is. Normally it's over here. Okay, this is on page 215. And the header is, the Holy Spirit, a third person of God in action, question mark. Okay, and then, so this, they start with a quote. Quote says, the covenantal conception of the Holy Spirit as a separate and distinct divine person is a growth. It was not a belief of early Christianity. That's by Basil Wilberforce, D.D. And then they say, according to the Orthodox Trinitarianism, the Holy Spirit is a third member of the eternal Godhead, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and Son. This, quote, person or distinction in the Godhead, however, has no personal name. The question raised by non-Trinitarians is, does the Bible really support belief in a third subsistence, to use the language of Trinitarianism, who is distinct from the Father, and as the Son obviously is. As distinct from the Father as the Son obviously is. So, yeah, let's talk about that. I obviously, we don't see the words of Scripture come right out and say, you know, there's three people within the Godhead. Can we say that, where do we stand on the issue of the Trinity? Is the Trinity biblical? And who came up with the idea that there's three persons in one God? I'll play devil's advocate. It doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of evidence to support the idea that the Holy Spirit is separate from God. Isn't it just God in action?
Well, let me take a shot at it first. First of all, I think the Trinity doctrine that came out of the early emerging Christian church and became solidified in the 4th and 5th centuries was a Greek answer to a Greek question. The Greeks were very intent upon composition. What is something made out of? And what something's made out of tells us what it is, right? I mean, Plato, Aristotle, all the rest, they had the four basic building blocks, and everybody wanted to know what was it more fire, was it more water, was it more wind, you know, those kinds of things. Okay, I mean, this is how they thought. So when they came to the person of Yeshua, when they came to the personal aspects of the Ruach HaKodesh, they wanted to know, what is it? Now, so for us, as we're trying to move back into a more Hebraic understanding, that becomes more and more unnecessary. Why did the apostles not put these things out the same way that the church fathers did in the councils? Well, because it wasn't that necessary for them, because they're not thinking that way. But I'll just say this. At the very beginning of the Bible, we have a plural, let us make man in our image. It's not a royal we, as Jensen and others say. That's when you're having discourse with someone else. Well, who are they talking with? Let us, who is God addressing? Let us make man in our image. So from the very beginning, we have a plurality. And to me, one of the most amazing things, excuse me for getting a little preachy here, but one of the most amazing things to realize is that from all eternity, without beginning or end, God is a relational God. He had relationship before he created anything. This is why Yeshua says, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world began. He had relationship. So when he created mankind, it wasn't good for man to be alone. Why? If man's alone, he can't have relationship. So he created relationship. Now, if we start out by saying God has a plurality in some ways, and yet the scriptures are absolutely certain that there is one and only one God, we're up against an enigma which the Greeks needed to solve and the Hebrews didn't. All right? So, for instance, when we read in Acts 1, it says, you remember the story, people were promising to give their land and so forth and give the money to the apostles for the help of the poor and so forth and so on. And it says, it's not 4, it's 5. I hit the wrong. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, this is Acts chapter 5, sold a piece of property and they kept back some of the price for himself. And with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing just a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to you the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, to keep back some of the price? While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Wait a minute. Did you lie to God or to the Ruach HaKodesh?
Okay, but let me play devil's advocate here. The idea is that the Holy Spirit is somehow different. Why can't we just say that it's another name of God? Why can't we just say that it's another, you know, why does it have to be a separate personage? So what? The Spirit is God in action. That's how you can refer to the Spirit as God, because it is God.
I think one angle to look at this, too, is just through the lens of the Gospel of Matthew. How does Matthew end his gospel? And we scholars, even secular scholars, even Jewish scholars that don't believe in Yeshua, read Matthew and they can't escape the fact that this is a first century Torah-keeping community that was in probably some more or less polemic dispute or community kind of some hostility where scribes are there, Pharisees are there, and Pharisees that are believers, Pharisees maybe that aren't believers. And how does Matthew end the gospel? Making disciples, right? And teaching them everything I've commanded you, you know, baptizing in the name. And it only uses the word name once, but then it says of the Father and of the Son and of the Ruach HaKodesh. That the believers, the Torah-keeping community of Matthew with their gospel and the words of Yeshua that they treasured taught them to think in that mystery. And that mystery distinguished them. Because if you look in the rabbinic literature, for example, to be circumcised or to immerse Beshem or Leshem, pardon me, it's Leshem, because right. In Greek it's ace. It's not in the name, it's a preposition, ace plus an accusative in the end of Matthew, for the name could be translated. Parallels, in my view, the early rabbinic texts that say Leshem. For example, and I'll just give you an example that comes to mind, it has to do with circumcision. But the idea is a Samaritan can circumcise a Jew, and it would be a kosher circumcision, and if there's another Jew around. But he can't, if he does it by himself, it's invalid. Why? Because he circumcised Leshem Mount Gerizim, right, into the name of Mount Gerizim. In other words, the rite, this ritual circumcision, under the Samaritans was done Leshem for the name of Mount Gerizim, which means it had a different dictionary. It understood the world from a different worldview than that of the Judeans. That's what we're talking about. When Yeshua gives authority at the end to baptize Leshem, to the name or for the name of the Father, Son, and the Ruach HaKodesh, it is a stamp of the worldview of his message for the nations that is going to distinguish his Talmudim and their communities, their Torah communities, from others that are maybe they do have an immersion of some sort, but if it's not Leshem according to the way Yeshua teaches, then it is not going to. It's not enjoying the fullness of the doctrine that he wants us to have with his gospel.
Right, and that brings me right back, Rob. Fantastic point there. It brings us back to a historical grammatical interpretation. There's three names there. There's one in the name of singular, and then these three. So did God play games with us with the language? Or did he give us the language in a common, human, syntactical, grammatical way so that we can find the meaning by understanding the language in its context, in its history, and so forth?
But let's bring up, like, in the Tanakh, we have Adonai Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So why would God, I mean, it seems like there's two names there, right? So just because you have three names in a row doesn't mean that there's three persons. You can't, can you actually say that when someone's reading along in the text, they say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, oh, that means that there must be three in one God?
No.
Okay, so then where do we get the idea of the Trinity then, or of the three in
well,
one?
Well, I think
that
back to the end of Matthew, though. I mean, Yeshua says all. I mean, if we're going to not believe in Matthew, then we have other things to talk about.
Right.
But if we're going to say, okay, Yeshua says all authority has been given to me.
So
I take him at his word right there.
Right, but let's go back to historical grammatical. Okay, what do we have in verse 19 of 28 of Matthew? In the name of tu patros, kai tu huiu, kai tu hagiu pneumatos. Why the article each time? The Father. Hey, guess what? Father is not a name. Father is a title. In the name of the Son. Guess what? Son is not a name. It's a title.
So maybe it's going through God's, you know, several of God's titles.
Hang on.
You can't tell me that the only place that we have the doctrine of the Trinity comes from the end of Matthew.
No, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that if you accept language in the way that it is given and everyone understands it, and you accept that that's where we gain our meaning by looking at the grammar, the syntax, so forth and so on, then how is it that Yeshua says, in John chapter 14, for instance, what does he say? I will send the Spirit. You don't talk about that. In other words, if you're talking about yourself, okay, you don't say, I'm going to send myself. You don't say that. I don't come to somebody and say, by the way, tomorrow I'm going to send Tim to your house. That's not the way language works, okay? It just isn't. So when Yeshua says, if I don't go, the Spirit will not come. But when I go, and I'm talking, let me just read it for you. He says, after a while, the world will no longer see me, and so forth and so on. If let's see. These things in verse 25, I'm in John 14, I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Okay? And he later on says, I will send. So this became the controversy to the Father and the Son. But that's irrelevant. That's, again, more of a Greek perspective on things. But the Father will send in the Spirit in my name. He will teach you. That's a future sending for a giving of the Spirit in terms of a special mission. Okay? When Yeshua says, unless I go, the Spirit will not come, he's talking in language which differentiates himself from the Spirit. And yet there's plenty of indication that you have one God, one name, with Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm not willing to confess in full the Trinity doctrine of Chalcedon or one of the other councils, because I'm not sure that has been all that helpful. I think we would rather, instead of trying to explain it, I think it would be better for us to accept it as a mystery and recognize that we have something here of tremendous, tremendous value and deep, deep importance.
Okay, two questions on that. What, does that mean that before Yeshua ascended back into heaven, that the Spirit was not with us?
No. It meant the Spirit was not active in the ingathering of the harvest in the way that he would be. What did Yeshua say? He said, stay in Jerusalem until the power from on high comes upon you. And when the power comes, then you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. What was happening? The harvest of the nations was coming in. This is exactly what Paul says in Acts 13. I'm here to tell you, he says to those in the synagogue, that the promise made to our fathers is being fulfilled. What is the promise of the fathers? In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And what happened? I mean, immediately there was ingathering of non-Jewish people by the throngs. That's because the Spirit of God was given in this special. He opened up his power to anoint people so they could speak languages without having studied them. They were going, and it was a fire that went on there that was ignited by the Ruach.
By the way, Tertullian lived from 160 A.D. to 220 A.D.
Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa.
So one of our good friends, a gentleman named Mark, he sent, now I should tell our listeners, neither Rob nor my father have seen this question. So this is a fastball with a curve. I'm throwing a curve in here. This is a question from our good friend Mark. He says, for your show regarding the baptism of John in the Gospel of John, John 3:22-4:2, also considering Acts 18:25, Acts 19:3-5, and his baptism seems to be carried into the diaspora. Into what was Jesus or Yeshua and his disciples baptizing? One like John's, a baptism of repentance? Surely it would have been too soon to have been into faith in the Messiah, as Peter spoke in Acts 2:38. So, who's going to take that one?
So the question is, John 3.
Yeah, the question is, into what was Jesus and his disciples baptizing? One like John's baptism of repentance? So in other words, were they baptizing into repentance?
Well, here's let me just break in here. We're talking a little bit of apples and oranges here, okay? The baptism of John related, he wasn't going out baptizing non-Jewish people. He was calling the lost sheep of Israel back to the place where they were supposed to be, all right? Now, when Yeshua, he doesn't say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Ruach HaKodesh, until he commissions the disciples to this harvest. What does that mean? It means that now all of the nations are going to be brought in. So what does that, why didn't we have it before in the same way? Well, because Israel, throughout all of her history, had witnessed the Shekinah, had witnessed the glory, had Moses and Nadav and Avihu went up on the mountain in Exodus 24, and what does it say? They saw the God of Israel, and underneath his feet was a sea of glass. It was something like a sea of glass. They saw Yeshua. All right? They witnessed the work of the Ruach HaKodesh. They had all that, okay? So now when the disciples are going out to make disciples of all the nations, what are they to teach them? Compacted in that baptismal phrase, baptizing them in the name, L'shem, as Rob said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was to teach them the reality of Israel's God.
Yeah, so, I don't know how to say it any way than that. I think that Yeshua's baptism before that, like, where it seems like John the Baptist is out baptizing and Yeshua and his disciples are baptizing at the same time. I see this doesn't mean that Yeshua was having the same, it was around him. It was his discipleship circle that baptism was a reflection of a change of status from people who are outside, maybe interested in John the Baptist's teachings, and they're actually making a formal commitment. But I wouldn't say that Yeshua, when his disciples were baptizing, that was affecting the salvation of those who were so baptized.
Right.
I think it was a mark of commitment to you know, like a social commitment. I'm part of this group.
Or was it, Rob, also to say, we have before believed that the Messiah would come and do his work for us. We now recognize Yeshua of Nazareth as that Messiah. In other words, there's that transitional period where you have people who believe in Messiah, but they're questioning, is this Yeshua of Nazareth, is he really that Messiah that I'm believing in? It may have taken some people some time. I mean, I don't think everybody just immediately said, oh, yeah, he must be it. There were some who were questioning.
So, you know, and to my knowledge, we don't have any from the rabbinic literature side, disciples of rabbis being baptized into that rabbi's circle.
Well,
this speaks a lot to the holiness in terms of elevation, the way people saw John the Baptist. He was not like anything they had ever encountered.
Right.
And when Yeshua came, after John is saying, you know, one comes who among you, I'm not even worthy to, you know, untie his sandal, all the more. So we're talking about something that came on the scene that is really different, that's hard to conceptualize in our categories today.
Well, it's Messiah.
Yeah, exactly.
It's not just, you know, yeah.
All right. Well, this topic is just such, I mean, the deity of the Messiah and the whole doctrine of the Trinity, i.e. the multiplicity of God, as expressed in the scriptures, is just a ginormous topic, and not one that we could even attempt to cover in totality on this show. But I hope that if you've taken anything away from this show, it's this. If somebody writes a book, anybody can write a book these days. You know how easy it is to publish a book? It is incredibly easy. You could do it. And you can say nonsense. And today, people are realizing that if you can say a couple of things out of Strong's Concordance and say a couple of things about Hebrew or a couple of things about Greek and how the text doesn't really say this or how this word really means this and whatnot, you can't just take it at their word. You need to be able to look into the text, into the Bible, and see what you can see. And if you don't know the languages, that's okay. What you can do is you can talk to people who do know the languages and say, is this true?
And Caleb, one thing, if I can interrupt you.
Absolutely.
The rule of thumb is this. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Don't allow somebody to take one text here and another text there and come up with a doctrine. Know the Scriptures as a whole. Read through them. And compare Scripture, is that what compares with the rest of Scripture?
And beyond that, if you really want to learn some more about interpretation, about languages, come take some classes at Torah Resource Institute. You got great teachers like Rob Van Hoff and Tim Haag. And I hope that we have glorified the name of our great God and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah.